This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. There are quite a few people who weren't here yesterday, so I'll just take a couple of minutes at the beginning to summarize my first lecture yesterday. I started off by making a series of points about things that I've noticed coming back to live in the States after 18 years away from it. And we've come back for various times, but actually coming and living here is quite different. You see it in a different way. And let me just run through that list of things. The first was for a European coming and just seeing how amazing it is to see so many people going to church here and all the new churches being built. When you come from Britain, where hardly anybody goes to church, it's really quite astonishing. But at the same time, as you look around at our culture, it's a culture which has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity at all. So you have, on the one hand, this apparent devotion to Christianity, on the other hand, the culture reflecting its nature around us every day, both at the intellectual level in the universities, in education, and also at the popular level on television and the movies, a culture which is totally opposed to the Christian gospel. A third point I made was the lifestyle of Christians and the striking change there is in that over the last 20 years. Just the tremendous drift in moral standards there is within the church. The fourth point I made was the retreat of the churches. Despite the apparent strength of the church numerically, there appears to have been a tremendous retreat of the churches behind a wall which we've built to keep the world out, because we're so frightened of it and we don't know what to do when we see its anti-Christian nature. And the fifth point I made was that there appears to be a tremendous emphasis on church growth and evangelism, but one wonders exactly how much is accomplished. I gave an example from St. Louis of a church which has grown enormously in the last year, and yet the pastor himself acknowledged that there's hardly a single new Christian in all those people. There are just people moving from other churches. And so how much reality is there in the church growth that is taking place in terms of really reaching out into the world? And I pointed out how many, many Christians really don't know any non-Christians at all. And I finished up by using an image to describe our present situation here. And that was, the image was this, that we have built a castle for ourselves to retreat into from the society, from the culture. A castle with high walls in which we have tried to protect ourselves by isolating ourselves in it from the world. Occasionally we make raids out into the world to try to reach somebody and take them back into the castle. But all the time that we're living in the castle, thinking we are isolated from the world and insulated from its problems, in fact we are breathing the same air that the world breathes and drinking the same water that the world drinks, and that the poison which is in our culture has entered our hearts and our lives as well. And then I finished by quoting from Nietzsche and in answering the question, what is the poison that has so debilitated our culture? And I quoted from Nietzsche, who spoke about what would happen to a culture, to our culture, as it turned away from Christianity, as it rejected God, as it rejected his word, and sought to live without him. And he made this statement, as soon as the new ideas begin to assert a popular influence, we should find it reflected in the form of a growing and crumbling skepticism and relativism. and how that summarizes our society, sadly, very accurately. A growing skepticism, people being really uncertain as to who they are, why they're here, what life is all about. No certainty about anything, that there is a bankruptcy of ideas in our culture, a complete loss of truth, and at the same time, there is this crumbling relativism, this decay in moral standards, which in our age, in our particular day, in our generation, has taken place very, very rapidly, whether it's looking at sexual mores or whether it's looking at the business standards of our society, and Dick has been talking about that a bit. The tremendous decay in business standards in our society and the enormous greed there is in our whole culture. Now, today I want to move on from that and ask, what is our response to be as Christians to this situation? And I want to start by saying some things about straightening ourselves out. If we are going to reach out to the non-Christians around us, we need to straighten ourselves out as we begin to do that. Not that we can ever get ourselves perfectly straight before we talk to somebody else. That's not my point. Otherwise, we've never preached the gospel to anybody, because we're going to be sinners until the day we die. Always in need of Christ's forgiveness and cleansing. But we do need to straighten ourselves out as we seek to take God's word to those around us. And I want to make three points here. The first is this, and all these points are about how we might expel the poison from our system. The poison that we have breathed in and drunk in simply by living in this culture. The poison which has very deeply affected our Christian faith and understanding and our Christian living. The first is this, that we need to heal the split. The split of truth over against religion in our own lives. What do I mean by that? We need to heal the truth-religion chasm, split in our lives. It comes down to simply this. Do we believe that Christianity is true? Do we genuinely believe that Christianity is the truth? The truth about the whole of our life. The truth about every question that we might ask. About ourselves, our purpose here, our meaning, and all we do and say and think. The truth about the world in which we live. Not just Sunday truth. Truth that we agree to when we go to church on Sunday morning and say the creed and worship together and sing together and pray together. Not just truth that we say yes to when we pray in our homes and when we read the word, but truth which is touching everything we think about, everything we say and do. Not a truth which is just true for me personally, which is my private religion, but a truth which is the truth whether other people say yes to it or not. Something which is objectively true. True in the same sense that you and I are in this room at the moment. Really true. What Schaefer used to call all the time true truth. It is absolutely certain that the non-Christians around us do not know that we think Christianity is true. If anything is certain, that is certain. They think that we are religious. They think, the vast majority of them who've never gone anywhere near a Christian church or have any idea of what Christianity is, and even many of them who do go to churches, it is certain that the great majority of them do not think for one moment that we believe that Christianity is actually true. They think we are religious. That we are holding on to perhaps an outmoded cultural habit, which for some reason or other they don't quite understand, has endured in America in a way that it hasn't in Western Europe. There everybody knows that we're doing something quaint, something out of the past, because there's so few of us who do it. But here, there's so many people who do it. And I think it kind of surprises people, but they don't think that it's because it's true or because we think it's true. Religion is no longer a topic of polite conversation in our society. It's an embarrassing subject. It's a subject of personal, private opinion. Our culture is quite happy for us to go to church and say we're Christians, as long as we keep it a matter of private, personal conviction, of private religion. And we have done that. In retreating into our castle, we have done that. It's not just that they like to think that Christianity isn't true, but they actually think that we think it isn't true as we've retreated from the world. I think a non-Christian would say to us, if you think it's true, why aren't you out there telling everybody that it's true and actually affecting every area of life? Why aren't you teaching it in the schools, in the universities, if you really believe it's true? Why aren't you actually in the world? Surely it must be something private and personal if you've retreated so much from our society. They know people in the past thought Christianity was true, but they don't think we think it is. So I ask you again, do you believe that God exists? That he has spoken to us in his word? That he created us in his image? That he sent his son into this world, into our history, to redeem us? And that he is going to come again to transform this world? If we really believe that, it ought to change the way we think about absolutely everything. Those things are good news. They make astonishing claims. They stand against everything that our culture believes at every point. And that should be apparent in all of our thinking, in the way we talk about everything. Sadly, often even our preaching and teaching of the word doesn't communicate that. It's doctrine, which is often biblical, but which is somehow divorced from reality, which never actually touches ground. It's somehow a sort of abstraction from life. But if we believe this is true, and it is indeed true, then it must begin to touch everything we think and say and do, so that there is no difference between religious conversation and ordinary conversation. There is just conversation which Christians have, who are always making every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, and destroying every argument which sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That is what Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to destroy every proud argument set up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, so that in every discipline, in every area, we are bringing our thinking captive to God's word. Now, practically, that means we must be prepared to answer our own questions. But if we have questions and doubts, because Christianity is true, we must seek to have them answered. If our own children have questions and doubts, we seek to answer them. We don't pat them on the head. We don't simply pray more. Though, of course, we do pray more, and we should pray more, but we seek to answer them, because this is the truth. I could tell you such horrific stories from my years working in Labrie of the way Christian parents have spoken to their children who ask them questions. I remember one girl from Germany whose father was a pastor, an evangelical pastor, and she had some really serious questions, and she wrote them in her diary because she was afraid to ask them of her parents. And her mother, when she was away at school one day, read her diary, which she shouldn't have done, of course. It was her private diary. And the privacy of children needs to be respected too. But she read her diary, And she saw these questions there, and she showed them to her husband. And when she came home that day, they said to her, "You are reprobate. Anybody who has these kind of questions must be reprobate, condemned by God, rejected by him." Now that's the most extreme example, but I could give you hundreds of other examples nearly as bad of Christian parents who have not attempted to answer the questions that their children raise and don't answer their own questions. Is that because in the end we doubt that Christianity is really true, and so that we're afraid of the questions that arise in our own hearts, that our children raise to us? The Bible never rebukes anybody for asking questions. We are encouraged by God to come to him with our questions and ask them and lay them before him and work them through, because what we're talking about is true, and therefore questions can be asked. So first, we need to heal this split, the split of truth and religion. We are not believing some religious thing. We believe the truth. The truth about our universe, about our life, about life and death. Secondly, we need to heal the sacred-secular split. We need to heal the sacred-secular split. Our churches are filled with language about people having a spiritual calling and a natural calling. One of my students said to me, he says, "Well, I try to reach people around me in the natural first, and then we get to the spiritual afterwards." You've all heard language like that. Or we say, "Well, this person has a sacred calling, but then I have my secular job." Now, we all use that language, sadly. The Bible never, ever uses such language. The only contrast the Bible makes is between righteousness and sin. God desires our obedience in the whole of our lives. We are called by Paul to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, our whole lives, everything we say and think and do. When Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 1, "Don't set your mind on earthly things, set them on things above," he's not talking about some spiritual kind of realm. He's talking about sin and righteousness. You read Colossians 3 and you see how clearly he says it. To be holy, to be sacred, means that I am offering myself and my whole life to God. Now in our society, we are perfectly acceptable to people as Christians and totally unthreatening to them as long as we accept this sacred-secular split. Again, it keeps Christianity as something just private in our lives, which doesn't touch anything else. We're indistinguishable from anybody out there in the marketplace, in the workplace, but we ought not to be. We are called to be devoted to Christ in our places of work, in our teaching, in everything in our lives. That we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God in all we do. It ought to be apparent in the way we are living, in the way we teach, in the way we do our work, in the way we oversee other people in our workplaces, in everything we do, in the way we spend our money, in everything we do, that we are the servants of Christ, whose whole life is sacred. Whose whole life is sacred. We don't want to be squeezed into the culture's mold at that point of thinking there's just some religious part of our life. When I go to church, when I pray, if I'm a minister of the gospel, people look at me and I say I'm a minister and they think I'm some kind of a holy person. I have to get through that barrier and they realize that I'm an ordinary person. I just happen to have this particular calling. Some other Christian may have some totally different calling, but mine is no more holy for one moment than the person who is a bricklayer or a school teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever else it happens to be. Every calling is a holy calling before God because it's a place in which to serve God with my whole life. So that's the second area where we need to expel the poison from our system. Our Christianity has been squeezed into a private Christianity, restricted into a very tiny part of our lives by a culture which has rejected God. And we've only been able to cope by being squeezed like that. And we need to tear down those castle walls and say, this world is God's world. I don't want to live in a little castle somewhere. This is God's world. He made it. He's its creator. And he calls me to live in it and to claim all of it for his service, for his obedience, for his kingdom. And to be his first fruits in every part and every walk of life. The third area where we need to expel this poison is in asking ourselves the very simple question, who is my Lord? Who do I serve? Do I serve God or do I serve money? Do I serve God or do I serve my ambition? And Dick has been speaking about that. Do I serve God or do I serve my appearance, my sexuality, the way I present myself to the opposite sex? Do I serve God or do I serve my peer group? Or do I serve freedom, the freedom to be my own person, to be exactly the way I want to be? That's one of the idols of our culture, to be yourself and to do your own thing and to dwell in your own heart. We are called to serve the Lord. Now, of course, God has created us to enjoy all the good gifts of his creation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, that it's a doctrine of demons to deny that what God has created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving, because God created it for us to enjoy. But these are his gifts. They're not to be our idols. They're not to be the things we serve. And again, our society is perfectly happy with us if we bow down to the same idols that it bows down to and go to church on Sunday. We don't threaten it. We don't make any challenges to it. The raids we make have no effect, because they see they're unreal if our idols are actually the same as theirs. Let me read to you some wonderful words from Job chapter 31, where he speaks about this in his own life. Job 31, verse 24 onwards, he says, "If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, 'You are my security,' if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high." And each of us needs to ask ourselves, not just once, not just today, but repeatedly, living in this culture of idolatry, has my heart been secretly enticed? What is it secretly enticed to worship? What do I secretly offer a kiss of homage to? Where am I being unfaithful to God on high? And it needs to be our daily prayer, "Lord, give me an undivided heart that I might serve only you." That needs to be our daily prayer. Now, secondly, I want to move on to reaching out to others. To reaching out to others. And some basic points here. Just again about ourselves. First, this whole area of expelling the poison from our system, which we breathe in. Secondly, some practical points about reaching out to others. First, we need to pray. To pray for those we love. To pray for those we work with. The place where most of us rub shoulders every day with non-Christians is in the places where we work. to pray for our neighbours, the people who live around us on the streets where we live. Most of us haven't managed to isolate ourselves completely from the society in that way. We haven't built a Christian castle somewhere and actually gone to live in it. We still live on a neighbourhood street like anybody else. So let us pray for our neighbours, for the people we know at work, for the members of our family, our friends if we have them, who are not Christians. And if we don't have friends who are not Christian, let us start making friends who are not Christians right away, and let us pray for them. Let us pray that God will work in their hearts, that they might be open to His truth, that we might have opportunities to speak His truth to them, that we might have the courage to speak His truth to them and to speak it clearly to them. That God will bring people into my life, into your life, in whose hearts He is working. If you pray those kind of prayers seriously, God will answer them. If we pray to the Lord, Lord, bring to me people whose lives you are working in, He will do it. He will take us seriously. And we need to have confidence in God. He is the Savior. He is the one who has sent His Spirit into the world to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. He has many, many people out there who His Spirit is working in. And let us get out of our castles and start praying for them and getting to know them and reaching out to them. Secondly, very practical thing here, don't fill your time with so many Christian meetings that you have no time left for involvement in your local community, no time left for your neighborhood. We need to schedule into our lives time where we can be getting to know the people around us. It doesn't matter what it is. I find in my neighborhood, we've just moved into a suburb of St. Louis, not many people there seem to take a pleasure in yard work, or gardening as I would prefer to call it. But there I am out in my garden digging holes in my rock. We don't have any soil there, it's just rock. I had to import it from somewhere else to actually get any soil, but a whole truckload of it. But there I am in every evening digging in my yard, and everybody on the street stops and talks to me, and I'm gradually getting to know everybody in the neighborhood. But whatever it is we do, we need to start giving ourselves enough time to actually get to know the people around us and to make some contribution in our local community. You know, Jesus called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but if we don't know anybody and we're not actually in the world, there's no way we can be. Whether it's a sport or whatever it is, let's stop isolating ourselves from people and live among them as Jesus came to live among us. He didn't stay in heaven and throw the word down from heaven or come on a short-term raid and disappear again. He was incarnate in human flesh for 33 years and He lived among us and served us. Thirdly, as we do that, we will have opportunities to live the truth before people. Let's look at Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We need to be living in the world so we can actually be salt and light there and do our good deeds there, so that people can actually see them. Actually, what we spend our time doing in building our castle is hiding our light, is keeping it as a salt shaker, not using it. But God calls us to be in the world and to be obedient to Him there. That means being servants of those around us, seeking to care for them, to love them, to care for those who are needy, to practice hospitality. That we are seen to be people who love people, who long to care practically for people, who are people who can be trusted, people who have integrity in the way we work in our workplaces, people whose light shines so much before men that they may see our good deeds and they will give glory to our Father in heaven. I've mentioned some of this to some of you before in one of the earlier sessions, but I became a Christian when I met some people at university whose lives were totally different from anybody else I met there. They had such a quality of love and righteousness and integrity that it just shone out. And they didn't hide it away somewhere. They were out there really caring for people. That's how I got to know them. Because I was in such a state, I was in so much need, and they were people looking for people to serve. And that is what we are called to. Thirdly, let me move to the area of communication. Of communication. Paul tells us in Colossians 4 that we are to let our conversation always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. That's Colossians 4, verse 6. Now, I want us to think about that for a while. How to have conversation that's seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. Let me suggest several points here. First of all, we need to try to break down the myth of neutrality. What do I mean by that? That sounds very complicated. It really isn't. I'll explain it. As I said before, people think that you are religious. They think that you are a believer, and they aren't. You are the religious person. But, in fact, everybody is religious in the sense that everybody has something which they trust, something they center their lives around, an idol, if you like, which they live for. Luther says, God is that in which you put your final trust. Everybody has some kind of God they worship. Everyone is committed to something. Now, this is exactly what people thought about Paul. If you read the account in Acts 17 of his time in Athens, the people said about him in Acts 17, verse 18, they thought Paul was very religious. They said, who is this religious babbler? What's he going on about, these new gods he's talking about? They thought of him as a religious person. The Greek word there they use of him, translated babbler in my NIV, is spermologos. It means literally a sort of guttersnipe, a bird going around picking up scraps here and there. And that's what they thought of Paul. He was sort of picking up these religious scraps here and there. John Stott translated as a bag lady. You know, that's what they accused Paul of, being a bag lady. Just going around collecting things. They thought Paul was religious. But how does Paul speak to them? He turns the tables on them. He starts off by saying, I perceive that you are very religious. That's how Paul begins. He knows they're dismissing him because they think he's religious. But he turns it round. He says, no, but you're committed too. You are very religious. Now, we need to get to know people, to get to know them well enough so that we understand what they're committed to, what their idol is, what the God is in which they put their trust. We need to find out what is making them tick, what their ideas are, what their passion is, what they're building their life on, whether it's some very practical thing like their career or whatever it happens to be, or some new religion or something. Right near my home, they're just building up a new temple to Mahatma Gandhi, a new Hindu temple. But there's all kinds of things all around us, and we need to get to know people to find out what it is they believe. If we don't, it'll be very difficult to communicate with them, because we won't really be communicating. We'll be speaking right past them, rather than to what they know, what they trust in. You read Paul's sermon there in Acts 17, and it's a wonderful example of somebody who really understood the ideas of the people he was speaking to, and he used them as a means to proclaim the gospel. So we need to break down the myth of neutrality to understand what people are committed to, and then take it from there. Secondly, we need to help them to see the problems with what they put their hope in. To help them to see the problems with what they put their hope in. To really begin to think through what it means, the things that they believe. We talked about that a bit this afternoon. We're thinking about the New Age movement and the horrific idea that karma really is when you think about it. What it really does to the whole notion of suffering in the world, and what its effects are in practice. Now, whatever it is that we put our trust in, that will affect us. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Those who worship idols become like them." People are really influenced by the idols they put their trust in, by the things they worship. They gradually begin to destroy their lives in one way or another. We need to help people to see the problems with what they believe in. This is where the book of Ecclesiastes is a marvelous help today. It speaks so directly to so many of the idols of our time, of materialism and pleasure and personal vanity and wisdom and so on. It speaks straight to them. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book for the 20th century. The first time that I began to think that the Bible was really true was when I went to a Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes. It had never occurred to me before that Christianity might be claiming to be true, or that Christians believed that Christianity was true. And I went to a Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Thought, it's really talking about life. It's not religion at all. This is confronting this world and the problems we face in it. But that's just one illustration of that. Now, to help us to do this, to see the problems with what people believe in, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. Paul says that he was a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks. He tried to get inside their heads to see the things they put their trust in, to understand them, and then show them what the problems with them were. As we do that, it means we can sympathize with them and understand their struggles and needs and really begin to communicate. Thirdly, we need to try to find a point of contact. What do I mean by that? I mean it in this sense. When you look at how Paul describes people who are not believers in Romans 1, 18 through 20, perhaps we could turn to that passage. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Paul says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And at the end of the chapter, in the beginning of the next chapter, Paul goes on to speak about how the way also God's law is written on everybody's heart. There is this evidence of who God is and his existence in the world. There is the law of God written on the heart. Now, what do I mean by a point of contact? What I mean is this. Every human person is in fact made by God, though they don't acknowledge him. Every human person is made in the image of God, and every human person has the law of God written on their hearts. Every person has to actually live in the world that God has made, whether they acknowledge him or not, or rebel against him. And every person we ever meet, at some point or other, will be holding on to something which is true. Paul's images of the truth swelling up in people's hearts, and they're trying to suppress it in unrighteousness, just to hold it down. But at some point, the truth breaks through. They have to hold on to it in order to keep on living, in order to make their lives make some kind of sense. They hold on to something which is right and good. Let me give you an illustration. My father was basically a Marxist, very, very radically left-wing, and he hated Christianity. But the point of contact which I began to have with him after I became a Christian, and it took a long time, and I really prayed for him, and it was a long time before we could begin to really communicate. But when we did, the point of communication was this. He was an extremely moral person. He basically thought you could have the whole of the second table of the Ten Commandments, you just didn't need the first. So he was committed to fidelity in his marriage. He was committed to integrity in his work. He was absolutely honest. And he believed in being kind to people who were in need. He really was kind. I think of some of the things that my parents did as non-Christians for poor people around us, and they were very poor themselves, but for people who were even poorer materially. And they were really good people, as people go. Far better, sadly, than a lot of Christians are, in terms of really caring for people. I remember just one little story here. Every Christmas, we had very little. My parents were really poor financially. But every Christmas, they would make up a big basket with a chicken in it, and a Christmas pudding my mother had made, and mince pies, and all kinds of things. And I would take it down to one of the old men in the village who had absolutely nothing. And they were doing that as non-Christians. They believed in the second table of God's law, one might say, in doing good to one's neighbor. And it was that which was a point of contact with my father, because he really thought that these things were absolutely right. They were self-evidently right. And he was appalled at the moral breakdown in our society. And that gave me the point of contact to begin to communicate with him that here, these things which he held to be precious, they are indeed precious. And they're precious finally and ultimately because we are made by God. We're living in his universe. And that what is happening in our culture all around us, as these moral values are eroded and swept away, is because of people turning away from God. And while he held on to these values, most people certainly don't. They live simply for themselves. So to find a point of contact with somebody, somewhere where they're still clinging to the reality of God's world and God's truth. I gave a rather ridiculous example this afternoon of a guy who was heavily into the East, who was with us and meditating all the time, and the only point of contact with him was that he loved to eat. That was the point where he was still in contact with the real world. The rest of the time he wasn't at all. But when we rang the dinner bell, he'd be there before anybody else. And that was our point of contact. You know, he didn't live in a different world, he lived in this world. It may be something as simple as that, but to find a point of contact, a bridge where we can start communicating to somebody. That's the third point. And of course, these last two, of helping somebody to see the problems with their religion, with what they believe in, and finding a point of contact, we have to do this very gently, and we have to do it with love. Now, I knew that very well. It was my father, a person I respected enormously. I couldn't start knocking him over the head. You speak to him gently, with respect. That's what the New Testament calls us to speak with gentleness and respect. Peter says, always give an answer for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. We're not interested in winning arguments, on beating people down, on shooting them down, on burying them, on putting them in a coffin and saying everything you believe is ridiculous. That's not what apologetics is. That's not what evangelism is. It's loving people and communicating the truth lovingly to them with gentleness and respect, just as God has treated us, with gentleness and respect, not with what we deserve, but gently and with respect. Fourthly, we need to present Christianity as the truth to people. Let me say in four ways we need to present it as truth. We need to present it as the truth about the way things are. The truth that fits reality, that answers the most basic questions. What is a human person? The difference between good and evil. The problem of suffering. The emptiness and meaninglessness of human life without God. Whatever the basic questions are, we need to present Christianity as the truth that answers those questions. Not doctrine up in the air somewhere, but the truth which touches this world. It can be done very simply. It doesn't have to be done in a profoundly intellectual way. It can be done very simply to little children. That's where C.S. Lewis's Narnia books are so wonderful, because they take the truth and they present it in a profound way, but a very simple way that speaks to everyone. They know he's not talking about something religious. He's talking about the real world. So to present Christianity as the truth to the way things are, we need to present it as historical truth. That God has acted in history in a way that can be examined and tested. I find that non-Christians are really open when they hear that the Bible is something which is a historical book. It's not a religious book. God has acted into this world, and we can speak about the history into which he acted, and we can dig it up. And it fits. It fits. So truth which is historical truth, that Christ has come into this world in which we live to bear our sins and to be raised from the dead. It's not a religious symbol. It's a historical reality. I just had breakfast with a man a couple of weeks ago who's not a Christian, where we talked about the fact that the New Testament books were written by the apostles and their friends in the first century, and that we have evidence for that. And that for him was the absolutely clinching answer that Christianity is true. That there is historical evidence to support the trustworthiness of the New Testament. There are many non-Christians like that who again think we're just talking about religious symbols. And when you say to them, no, we have historical evidence, they are really intrigued. We need to present it as truth, which is truth to the way we are to live morally. Truth which gives us ethical standards. It's so obvious when we look around at our society. Our society is morally bankrupt. Dick has been speaking about this both in his lectures and on Bishan, and we were just chatting about it in the room back there before the lecture. How when some of the universities and their business schools look at the total breakdown of ethical standards in the business world at the present time, in high finance, even in some of the most respectable companies, they haven't got any idea what to do, and they say, well, let's have some courses on ethics. What kind of courses on ethics can they have without any basis? There isn't any. None whatsoever. But we have truth to give people, truth which is good news to people. Because God has given us his law. His law isn't something to be afraid about, it's something wonderful. It's the law which gives us liberty. And we have something tremendous to say to a morally bankrupt society that there is a God who exists, who has spoken to us, and he has told us how to live in his word. He has set forward for us his commandments, and if we obey them, we will be blessed in what we do, as James says in James 1. This is the law of liberty, which frees people. And I think people are tremendously open. Even in the whole area of sexual morality, where it seemed impossible that our society would begin to think again, so totally committed is it to a permissive morality. But the tremendous spread of sexually transmitted disease, the growth of AIDS, the tremendous unhappiness of people as they go through one broken relationship after another, makes people stop and think, is this really right? What is going on here? Again, I find non-Christians really open if we are prepared to speak straight and positively about God's standards. I think people are open. I remember being asked to go to a college not far from where we were working in England, and I had to give an evangelistic talk on the subject of sex. And that's all they advertised it as, sex. You know, and masses of people came. Masses of people. You can imagine it. Well, it was a very creative thing to do. It wasn't my idea. It was the Christian Union's idea in the place. The place was absolutely packed out. And I just gave a short talk on what's happening in our culture and on what the Bible has to say about sexuality positively. And at first people were really upset. They thought I was some dreadful Puritan out of the past. You know, what are you talking about? But as the evening went on, we had a long discussion for more than 2 hours. And it became evident that most of the non-Christians present were absolutely delighted to hear somebody stand up and say that there is a reason to be chaste and to be faithful. And that there is an alternative just to giving your body away to people. That there is an alternative. And our society is hungry for moral certainty. One of my neighbors is in this position. I was talking to him the other day, and I was asking about his children. He says, my son and daughter, you know, they're sort of 17 and 18. He says, I just don't know what to do with them. I don't know what to say to them. What do I say to them? He hasn't any idea what to say, what to do to stop them just going off the deep end. And what we have in God's word is something really precious to give people. Not simply because it gives them morals, some moral standards, but because it's true. It's true, and because it's true, it liberates people when we obey God's commandments. And fourthly, it must be personal truth that we are communicating. Truth that is seen by them to set free. Truth which is seen by them to have brought redemption into our lives, to have set us free, not totally, but to be setting us free from the chains that bound us. If we see somebody, if we meet somebody who's newly in love, it's evident, isn't it? It just shines out of them. It makes you smile when you see them, to see that new love in them. Now, it ought to be like that when people meet us, that they see that we are in love with God, that he is our bridegroom and we are his bride, and that it is a delight to us to serve him, that this truth that we affirm is a personal truth that is transforming us individually. And it means, fifthly here, to be truth in the language of today. There's nothing sacred about 17th century words. One of the striking things as you look at the New Testament is the way the apostles felt free to take the language of their culture and to use it to express the gospel. Just think of the word logos in John chapter 1. The word. That was an idea which was common coinage in the religious and philosophical discussion of the first century. And it meant all kinds of other things. But John took it, and he used that word to communicate who Christ was. Now, the New Testament is filled with examples like that, where the apostles were really creative and imaginative to say, not what are the words that we've inherited from the past, but what is the truth that God has revealed to us, and how can I communicate it today? So many of the words we use mean nothing to non-Christians. I remember my sister, when she was newly converted, she went to a little church near where she was living, and it was a church that was really speaking the language of the past. In England, we call it the language of Zion. You go into one of these churches, and it's like going back in a time machine. But she had just become a Christian from a completely non-Christian background. She hadn't any idea what they were talking about. She didn't recognize most of the words that were used. She had to learn a new language to be able to go there, even though she was a Christian who had just believed, to begin to worship God with those people. And we need to start trying to communicate to people in language that they understand. Not to change the message, of course. The message is always the same. But to change the language we use so that people, it actually touches them. Of course, we run the risk of misunderstanding. The Apostle John was misunderstood sometimes. You can find people in the centuries after him who misunderstood his use of the word logos, the word. But he ran that risk in order to communicate with people. We have to define our words carefully, but we must use language that people understand. And then finally here, we need to communicate truth that challenges people to repentance. We have to challenge the heart, not only the mind. Every person in the end is a rebel against God. They need to bow before him, to acknowledge that he exists, that he is their master, and not themselves, that they have tried to escape from him, that they need his forgiveness, his help. They need to depend upon him. They are in need. We need to teach truth that challenges people to repentance. That's not the first thing we say, but it must be a part of our message. You read Paul's presentations of the gospel in Acts, and there is always that there somewhere, this element of personal challenge, that, and it cannot be avoided. But if we are communicating the truth carefully and sensibly and lovingly to people, we can include, and we must include, that element of challenge. But what we have to give people, what we have to give people, is something wonderful. As I said last night, our society is empty. It is bankrupt. It is just wandering desperately with no home. It turns to every kind of crazy thing, like the New Age things, as some kind of thing to hang on to. Whatever it is, all kinds of things that don't satisfy. It's become a kind of junkie, as I said last night, a junkie for experience, a junkie for money, a junkie for things. But we know the living God. He has called us to be his people. And he tells us that he delights to call us his friends, that he is our God, we are his people. And the message we have to share is something which, if we have a shred of compassion in us for those around us, we need to break down those castle walls and to get out there. and to really share it. Thank you.